come, you say follow. Lord, thank you that you sent your son to be the man of sorrows so that we could be your daughters of joy. Thank you that you're all about doing good in our lives. May we see that in the hardest of times, in the best of times, in all of times, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Please be seated and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles. Last week, we got to travel to the heavenlies with Peter. And this letter that tells us that we can stand firm, Peter kind of began this letter by putting his hand under our chin, you know, and lifting our heads up to the Lord, you know. And when we think about in the world and that phrase, stand firm, you know, we kind of think of standing like this. But as Christians, standing firm is like this. And this is what he's teaching us to do, is to look up. And in looking up, we can stand firm. Remember what we saw last week? We saw that because we belong to Jesus, everything has changed. Our lives now have purpose. We can now have hope in everything. We can know that God has chosen you and me to be with him forever. Remember what we learned last year in Hebrews 8:10, when the Lord gave us that new covenant and he said, this is his desire, that he said, I shall be their God and they shall be my people. As his people, we get an inheritance. And my secular dictionary defines an inheritance as property, a title, a privilege, which passes by law to the heir. So to receive an inheritance, someone's got to die. To be able to grant us his inheritance, Jesus had to die, and he did that for us. But because, as our predecessor, he remains living, he now lives, he's not passing on what he has onto us. As we think of an inheritance in this life, he's sharing with us what he has as his heirs. And because Almighty God has chosen for you and me to be with him forever, that it's his idea, he knows he's got to be the one that's going to make it happen. He's not foolish enough to leave that up to you and me. So once we express our faith in Jesus, he, by his power, determines to keep us as his. Now, the property of our inheritance is yet to come. We get that when we get to heaven. But he's already passed the titles on to us. You know, titles like beloved and precious and forgiven and chosen and bride and child and salt and light and vessels of honor and heirs of life. You know, look them up. You know, and none of those titles that he gives us says, one day you will be. Once we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, he says, this is who you now are. And then the privileges, purpose, peace, joy, patience, bold access to the very throne of God, everlasting life. See, those privileges are ours right here and right now. And see, it's from that viewpoint that Peter moves on to the next verses. So I want to read them before we get into the study here. So verses 6 to 12, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. It is in this lively hope that we have, in this rich inheritance that we have, in this salvation that we greatly rejoice. It's absolutely vital that you and I see and realize what we have, you know, to the degree that it should make us rejoice. If we're able to stand firm in the winds that come in life that try to slap us down, we've got to see and appreciate what God has done for us. And to show us how great a privilege it is to possess this glorious salvation, Peter points to the Old Testament prophets. And I first want to look at verses 10 to 12, and then we'll back up and look at the other verses. But in these verses, we find that the prophets prophesied of this salvation, but they didn't really get it. See what it says in verse 10? Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, or literally, the particular grace destined for you. They wrote about a grace, a relationship, privileges that would come to you and me that they had not and they would not experience in their lives. We, you and I as believers, are living what Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah only dreamed about. They looked ahead to the things that Christ would provide through his sacrifice, the things that you and I as believers get to experience every single day. They wrote what they wrote because the Holy Spirit inspired them to write it. But as verse 10 tells us, they inquired and searched carefully about what they wrote. In Daniel 12, we read of a vision that Daniel had, and he wrote this in verse 8. He said, "Although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?'" He can't figure out what he's seeing. And this was the answer. And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time." And prior to this, it just says, write it down. You know, so the instruction so often to the Old Testament prophets is, write it down. It's not for you to figure out. It is for you and me. You know, those that would come after Jesus died and rose again to understand. So what the prophets wrote, it puzzled them. You know, how can the Messiah come and suffer and die, yet come and establish and rule in a kingdom and reign forever? I was looking up just some of a few of the prophecies that the prophets wrote, and I started getting a feel of just how confusing it must have been for them, because they wrote things like the Messiah is going to set men free. And then they wrote things like he's going to be rejected by the nations. Wrote that he's going to be praised. And yet they wrote that his clothes were going to be gambled for. They wrote that he's eternal and preeminent and he's going to lead captivity captive. And then they wrote that he was offered drugs to relieve the pain on the cross. They wrote that he would conquer death. And yet they wrote that he would die. They wrote that he would be sinless, and yet they wrote that he would be counted a sinner. So imagine, you know, someone like Isaiah that so wrote about the sufferings of Christ, yet the majesty of Christ, and trying to reconcile the two. And it was so difficult for them because they wrote of Mount Calvary where Jesus would come to suffer, and then they wrote of the Mount of Olives where Jesus would and will come in triumph. And see, what they didn't see is that valley between the two, a valley of 2,000 years. And Peter's letting us know we're not a whole lot different than those prophets, because many of us say, you know, I hear all the promises, but I don't see the glory. You know, how can I reconcile suffering in this life with glory that God promises me? And that is just because we don't see that valley in between either. And Peter is reminding us of the truth that glory will follow suffering. Now, not only were the prophets puzzled about this salvation that you and I enjoy, but the angels were puzzled too. The prophets didn't get to see any of it fulfilled in their lifetime. The angels get to see, you know, the first two stages of salvation take place, you know, that of saving us and then the Lord working in our lives, that sanctification of him empowering us and living inside us. Prophets didn't get to see that. The angels do, but they still don't get it. Peter wrote that the angels desire to look into this salvation. And this word desire is in the present tense. That means it's ongoing. Where the prophets didn't get it while they were living, the tense and the desire is the angels didn't get it back then, and they still, 2,000 years later, they still don't get this salvation that God is granting to us. The prophets inquired and searched, but the angels desire. They still haven't figured it out. And the words "look into" here describe a stooping down, a looking with the head bent forward, to look with intentment. You know, and the Same words used to describe Peter when he looked down, stooped down, and looked into the tomb. The angels don't get to participate in salvation. They just get to watch. They get to be spectators, watching God take sinful, messed up man and declaring us right, forgiving us and giving us purpose, watching God make the ultimate sacrifice so that man, you and I, could be with him forever. For you that studied Hebrews last year, you might remember that statement that was made in Hebrews 2:16. That is a verse that, you know, some verses just really impact you. And when I got to understand that, it's one of those ones that has had a real effect on my life. And it says this, "For indeed, he, speaking of God, does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, to believers." Now, this aid that God doesn't give to the angels, but gives to all who believe, has the meaning of to take hold of. Now consider this. Stoop down and take this in, because that's what the angels are doing. A third of the angels, remember in the very beginning, when the third of the angels fell, God let them fall. He didn't reach out. He didn't take hold of them. He didn't devise any kind of plan to get them back so that they could be with him forever. He did not provide for them a living hope or a rich inheritance. He did not use his power to keep them. He just let them go. He just let them go. But you and me, he gives us aid. He holds on to us. He provided a means by which when you and I fell, he grabbed onto us and held us, and he promises to hold us in this life and get us to be with him in heaven forever, you know. And the angels have got to look at that and go, why? They know you and they know me. And it must be, you know, that word desire. They desire to look into this, to figure this thing out. The word desire isn't strong enough, is it? You know, it has got to really baffle them why God would care so much about you and me, that he gives aid, that he would provide a means to hold on to us. Of this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched carefully. Of this salvation, the angels desire to look into. And now go back up to verse 6. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice. And as I said, this is crucial. See, if this statement is not true of you, if in this salvation you don't greatly rejoice, I exhort you, try to figure out why. What is it about this glorious plan of salvation that God has granted to you that you don't appreciate, that doesn't dominate your life when the trials hit? Because Peter is telling us right away, we're not going to rejoice if we don't appreciate this lively hope, this inheritance that God has provided. We're not going to be able to stand firm when the trials hit. So we've got to stop. If we don't get these first verses of 1 Peter, not that we should just quit, but really examine, what is it in my life that causes me not to appreciate what God has done? But because it's only as we appreciate this great salvation that we, who have been grieved by various trials, which is all of us, that we can rejoice. And Peter's warning his readers, don't forget about the things that are yours because you have Christ. And he's reminding them and us, do you remember what it was like when you didn't have hope, when you didn't have life? See, for the recipients of this letter, some of these trials they're going through were preventable because these trials they were going through were a result of persecution. And so they could bail. They could deny Jesus and prevent the trials. And Peter's reminding them, do you really want to go back to what it was like before you knew Christ? You know, if they were sincere believers, they can't go back to be without a living hope. They can't go back to be without an inheritance. They can't go back to being unsaved. But what we can do, and this is important, we can go back to living a life without the experience of the joy of it all, the assurance of it, the peace of it. And in the same way, see, when we deny Christ in our trials, we lose the joy of our salvation. We deny Christ when we don't trust him, when we don't believe him, when we run to other things and other people instead of him when we're hurting. Now, what's Peter teaching us about trials? From verse 6, we can see five things. I'm going to put them up here, but if you are not able to have enough time to write them down, I'm going to go through each one individually later so you won't miss them. First thing, We can rejoice even when we are facing them. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. And then secondly, trials have a limit for a little while. Thirdly, they are necessary if need be. Fourth, we are grieved by them. You have been grieved. And fifthly, they come in a variety of forms. It says various trials. And I want to spend some time looking at each one of these. We can rejoice even when we are facing them. So rejoicing in a trial, in any trial, is possible. How can that be? Focus. What you look at, what you think about, determines your emotions. We're told to agape love in the Bible. Now, agape love is a verb. It's something you do. There isn't anything about agape love that is feeling-oriented. We agape love, we are not commanded to feel love towards everyone. We are commanded to show love towards everyone. But rejoicing is different than that. Rejoicing is not a choice. It is a feeling. It's the result of what you choose and think upon. You'll be given a handout when you leave tonight, and I titled it Psalms for the Afflicted, and it's just a lot of things that David wrote in his as he went through trials, and the same truths are ours that will enable us to rejoice. We're familiar with Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Notice that third word there. See, it doesn't say, and we see, and we experience. This says, and we know. See, it's one of those faith things. God says, I will take anything in your life, and I will use it for good. And so we know it because God has declared it. And see, that should provoke rejoicing if we believe Him. Then secondly, we know that trials have a time limit. God limited the amount of time that Israel would be in Egypt. He limited the amount of time that they would wander in the desert. He limited the amount of time that they would be in Babylonian captivity. And there was even an end, an appointed end to all that the suffering that Job went through. Paul, in all that he suffered, he agreed. He said this, for our light affliction, remember Paul went through quite a bit, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So this is why Paul could rejoice, because that's how he viewed trials, as light affliction, as being for a moment, and as being things that worked a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our concept of time compared to eternity, the way God sees it, is very much like a teenager's concept of time to those of us that have gone through that stage. You know, the teenager lives today. You know, the teenager, everything that is happening today is affecting their whole life, and it's tragic or it's wonderful. And we that have moved out of this, when we see a teenager kind of really reacting, we like, you know, it's okay. You know, it's just a season of your life. But when you're in that, it's not like that, is it? We all remember being at that stage. And that's kind of what we're like to the Lord as teenagers. It's just like the trial hits and, oh no, it's the end. I'm devastated. I'm never going to get out of this one. This one's terrible. And the Lord's like looking in this whole eternal viewpoint, and He looks at us kind of like we look at teenagers. It's like, it's going to be okay. You know, you're going to survive this, and we've got to remember that. It's been said that when God permits His children to go through the furnace, He keeps His eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat. Many years ago, when I was in labor with my son Tim, I wasn't progressing as fast as the doctor thought I should, so they hooked me up to the Pitocin drip and to increase the severity of the contractions and the and lessen the amount of time between the contractions. And I remember a nurse's aide came in at one time and looked, and I still wasn't progressing as they would like to. And he just took that dial at where the Pitocin drip was coming out, and he just flipped it up and walked out of the room. Well, you know, those contractions were like right on top of each other, and they hurt, you know. And I hit that get back in here, please, right now, nurse's button, you know. And he came back in, and I said, you know what, these are a little too rough. And he looked, and he goes, oh, yeah, I did flip that a little too high, didn't I? Oops, sorry. You know, well, That God's never going to say that. And yet in trials, we kind of think that he indiscriminately says, oh, let's see what she does with this one. You know, he's not like that. You know, his hand is on the dial. His hand is on the thermostat, and he only lets us go through what we need to go through. Although I did read one commentator said this, if we rebel, he may have to reset the clock. But if we submit, he will not permit us to suffer 1 minute too long. So he has his hand right on the dial, right where it needs to be. Not too little, for then the trial wouldn't produce the fruit intended, but also not too much, because God gets no joy in watching us be afflicted. And he tells us that in Lamentations 3:33. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It's not his intention to willingly afflict us and watch us in pain. Which leads us to number three, trials are necessary. And that's a good thing to remember. Not really that they're necessary, but that God allows them because they're necessary. Again, he just doesn't let trials happen to us haphazardly. And they're not a punishment for the past. The penalty has been paid. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross and said, it is finished, he's declaring that your sins and my sins are paid for. If he would have to bring a trial in your life or my life to punish us, then he's saying they weren't paid for. Yes, there's consequences, but trials are never a punishment. And doesn't the enemy do that to us? You know, you can be suffering and the enemy has this little voice and he says, remember what you did 25 years ago? Remember that? Now you can pay. That's the enemy of your soul saying that. That is never the lover of your soul. That's never Jesus saying that to you. Trial should not ever direct us to the past. Satan does that, but that's not God's intention. God intends for trials to cause us to be future focused to the good work that he wants to do in our lives through the trials. Now, we've got to keep in mind, again, the context in which Peter's addressing this subject of trials, these first five verses of the chapter. The very God that's chosen for you to have a living hope, the very God that has chosen for you and I to have a rich inheritance, the very God that says, I'm going to keep you for that inheritance, is the very God that allows trials in our lives. So we have to look at his loving character when we look at the fact that he allows these trials. We tend to shy away from this truth, but truth is, trials make us stronger, don't they? I love hydrangeas, and a couple years ago I received one as a gift, and I really wanted it to live past its potted plant life, you know, so I got on the internet and started researching hydrangeas, and they said something interesting. They said that you probably won't have very good success taking a hydrangea that was grown in a greenhouse and putting it outside, because in being grown in a greenhouse, it is not subjected to wind or cold or any harsh environment. And if you take something that has just been so protected and put it outside, it's going to die. And we know that in our own lives, don't we? You know, that it's the hard things in life that make us tougher, that make us draw closer to the Lord. We know that a tree that is subject to heavy winds and is in dry soil will drive its roots down deep. And that's what we do, don't we? To be able to stand when the trial hits, when the wind starts blowing, we drive our roots down deep to Jesus. And when we do that, you know, we find that security, and then the trials blow and it's like, whoa, I'm standing because he's holding us. The goal of the greenhouse grower is to produce a plant that looks good on the outside. That's all they want to do. You know, make it pretty for that the certain amount of days so someone will buy it. That's their whole goal. But see, the goal of the gardener is very different than that. The goal of the gardener that wants a plant to last, wants that plant to be strong on the inside. And our God is not a greenhouse grower. He's a gardener. 1 Peter 1:7 tells us trials are necessary because it's through trials that we can experience the praise, honor, and glory as we one day stand before Jesus. Is that important to you? Is that exciting to you? Fourthly, we are grieved by them. Catch that? You know, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, I thought we were rejoicing in them. Now you're telling me that we are grieved in them. How can two such diametrically opposed emotions exist at the same time? Apparently they do, because that's what this text tells us. It says you rejoice, and it says we grieve. The Christian life is full of paradoxes like that, isn't it? You know, and only the Christian understands that we are to lose our life to find it. And yes, joy in sorrow. Not that joy replaces sorrow, which it sometimes does, but we can have joy in sorrow. Listen to how Paul described himself in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. See, it's only a believer that can understand a paradox like these, you know, that we can be sorrowful and yet be rejoicing in the midst of sorrow. When on the airplane a week and a half ago, hovering over San Francisco, it was very interesting. As I looked out one window, in the distance I could see the sun shining and making the ocean kind of glimmer. And as I looked at the other window and I looked in the distance, I could see these dark clouds, and the dark clouds were causing a shadow on the land. And I'm in the midst of sunshine and shadow. Now I've got a choice, don't I? I can look out this window, or I can look out this one. And in the same sense, when you and I have those trials hit, you know, we can look up to the Lord Jesus and his promises and what he says about trials, or we can look down and around and get overwhelmed by the thoughts of the trials and the things that are happening to us. It's choice. Those that are in the field of emergency grief relief have discovered something that when they minister to those people that have gone through those disasters, they say that the healing rate of these people is directly related to how they view the trial they went through. And that's true in great disasters, and it's true in anything we go through. Our perspective. See, trials hurt. We know that. See, if they didn't, they wouldn't be called trials. They would just be called happenings. You know, I just had a happening in my life, you know, but they're called trials. God knows. And he compares them in verse 7 to what? Fire. Fire hurts. Fire's painful. So he knows when we're going through a trial, it hurts. And he doesn't expect us to deny that. Take this word trial. How do you view it? You know, what synonyms, if it was in your homework, would you use to describe the effects of trials? You know, would you say devastating, disaster, ruined my life, taking away all my hope, changed everything, destructive? Or would you label them as God does, producing patience, character, hope, praise, honor, glory, good purposes, maturity, and a life that lacks nothing. See, there's a verse in the Bible for every single one of those that I just read you that said, this is what trials do. They produce patience, they produce character, they produce hope, they produce praise, honor, glory. They're for good purposes. They produce maturity in us, and they produce a life that lacks nothing. That's God's intention for trials. We have been grieved by various trials, but we need not let the grief be the dominating emotion in them. See, God doesn't tell us don't weep in the trial. He does command us to avoid another reaction. In Hebrews 12:5, he says, don't despise those things. And fifthly, trials come in a variety of forms. James agrees. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And trials come from a lot of sources. I think we can kind of narrow it down to four. Come from the enemy, whose intent in the trial is to get you and me to sin, to fall, to not trust God. And then secondly, come from others or life. As the expression goes, if you dance with someone, you're probably going to get your toes stepped on. And as we move through this life, we get our toes stepped on by big things and small things. But as the song goes, I hope you dance, because it's still worth moving on in this life. But the result of just living here on earth is that there will be various trials. And then thirdly, the result or consequence of our own sin. And lastly, by God, his purposes always good. His purposes we will see when we get to verse 7. But we can know that no matter what the source of the trial, God can overrule its intended purpose and accomplish his purpose. And that's why you and I don't need to try to figure out what's the source of the trial. Don't we tend to do that sometimes? Why did this happen? You know, is this the enemy? Is this something somebody's just doing to me? Is this God really choosing this trial for me and trying to figure that out? It doesn't matter. What matters is our reaction in the trial. What we're going to focus on. See, that's what is going to cause us to stand, not trying to figure out what the source of the trial is. It's how am I supposed to respond in this, Lord? How can I honor you in this trial? Besides various sources of trials, there are various sorts or kinds of trials, and I don't need to try to convince you of that. Jesus promised in this world we'll have tribulations, plural in amounts, plural in variety. Nave's Topical Bible is a Bible that shows you look up a subject or a topic and it gives you every verse that relates to that topic. If you look up affliction in Nave's Bible, there is page after page after page of verses that relate to affliction. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Bible that talk about affliction. What does that tell us? Expect them. They're part of this life. They are not a statement about you. They're part of this life. Verse 7 begins with the simple four-letter word, that. The purpose that trials need be, that. The genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter loves this word precious. He actually uses it 8 times in his 2 letters. He referred to the blood of Christ as being precious. He referred to Christ as a living stone being precious, as Christ being the cornerstone as being precious, as God's promises as precious, and the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit as being precious. And he twice refers to our faith being precious to God. Trials prove something. They prove the genuineness of our faith. They prove what we believe, and that's precious. In fact, remember the value of faith to the Lord in Hebrews 11:6, that without it, it's impossible to please Him. Listen to our Lord's grief over Israel in Numbers 14:11. It says, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" You know, I read that and I don't want the Lord to ever say that about me. You know, when I'm going through a trial, how long, Kathy, will you not believe me? After all the signs which I have done in your life, how long will you not believe me? We don't want Him to say that. We want to be ones where He says, I am blessed, I am pleased by your faith. As fire reveals the quality of gold, trials reveal what we believe. True faith will not be driven from God by difficulty, at least not long, you know, before we, like the disciples, if we run away from Him, realize, where else am I going to go? You alone have the words of life. Difficulty exposes the depth of our commitment that we have made to Him. Now, this comparison of faith to gold tried by fire is not original with Peter. He's not the first one that wrote about it. Job, who knows trials very well, said, "But He knows the way I take. When He's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. When this whole thing's over, I'm going to come forth as gold." That was Job's prayer. Gold, as indestructible as it is, will one day perish along with everything else on this earth. But the approval of our faith will move on into eternity. In this life, the approval of our faith brings praise and honor and glory to our Lord. But in the next life, when we stand before Him, this amazing thing is going to happen. The approval of our faith is also going to bring praise and honor and glory to you and to me. And isn't that an amazing fact? We will be more than compensated for all we have endured in this life. In 1 Corinthians, the people in the church of Corinth are making judgments and decisions about Paul's character and assuming motives that he didn't have. And Paul reminded them, you don't really know a man's heart or his intentions. And then he wrote this, and this was in your homework. He said, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Matthew 25:21 reminds us, the Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And then 1 Corinthians 3:13-14. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So faith, real true faith, gets stronger when it's tested. And God, you can see through these three verses, and there's more, His desire is to bless you and honor you and me because of our faith. It's precious in His sight, and it will result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means God's paying attention to you and to me when we're going through those hard times that He either ordains or allows in our life. He watches. Why? You know, we tend to think He's watching to find us do something wrong, you know, find to get us. And we know that wouldn't take very long. But He's watching, and it takes a little bit longer to watch our faith. For the purpose of, on that day when Jesus Christ is revealed, that day that you and I stand before Him, for the purpose of giving you and me praise, honor, and glory, acknowledging, "I saw you go through that." Not just the missionaries in Africa that go through hard times, but you wives that go through hard times, you that have sick children, you that go through so many different things that may be, like the world may say, every day struggles. One day, "I saw." Lord's going to go, "I saw. And I saw how you did it. And I saw your faith when it was tried." And He will give you honor and praise and glory for enduring. Is that amazing? When you know, and I know, that anything we do that's good is because of Him anyway. But He's watching to be able to reward you and me on that day. Peter didn't write this to cause you and me or the readers to regret our lack of faith in the past, but he wrote it to spur us on. You know, what are you doing in your trial that you're going through today? What are you going to do in the trial that you will face tomorrow? Look at verse 8. "Whom having not seen you love, though now you did not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." We endure trials because of the joy that's set before us and because we love Jesus, even though we haven't seen him. Why? Because he first loved us. And when we accepted that love, we begin experiencing that love. You know, I can't think of anyone that I haven't seen, that I have feelings of love for, and you would probably agree. You know, we have to see and be around someone to really have feelings of love provoked. Peter saw Jesus, but his readers, like us, had not. Our love for Jesus is not based on physically seeing him. It's based on spiritual sight. Have you ever been guilty, or at least saying or thinking, "I need arms of flesh"? You know, it'd be so different if I could just sit with him, you know, if I could literally crawl in his lap. It would be so different. But see, Jesus thought the physical indwelling of the Holy Spirit was better than his presence. Remember what he told the disciples in the upper room? "If I don't go," they were so distressed that he was going, and he said, "If I don't go, I can't send the Comforter, and it's better that I leave you." Why? Because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is better than walking on the earth in that time when Jesus walked the earth. Because think about what that would be like. You and I, we'd just be one in a multitude, wouldn't we? We'd be like Zacchaeus, you know, trying to find a tree we could climb up and just to see him. One-on-one relationship with him probably wouldn't have happened. He got to have that with very few. But now, see, Romans 5:5 tells us, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, see, now you and I get one-on-one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can experience His touch in our souls. Now we can come before Him, before His throne, and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now He's not unfamiliar to us. He's our very own Lord, our very own counselor, our very own comforter, our very own protector, our very own redeemer. And for that and so much more, we love Him. And in believing Him, we have something that those that don't love Him just can't imagine. Because like loving Him, they've never experienced it. And that is joy, inexpressible, full of glory. Verse 8 has the word believing. And notice the result of believing in verse 9, receiving. It's in believing we receive salvation. It's through believing we experience joy inexpressible, full of glory. John Corson encourages us to look at it this way. He said, you go to the United Airlines counter at the airport, and the ticket agent says, your flight to San Francisco is on time. There's been some turbulence, but we absolutely guarantee you'll get there. Our plane is in great shape. Our pilot's fully qualified. You might experience a bump or two, but you're going to get there just fine. And you say, you know, hang on to my ticket for a minute. I'm going to check another ticket counter and just see if they can do better for me. So you go to the next counter and next airline and say, are there any available flights to San Francisco? You bet, says the agent. And we guarantee that you'll have a smooth ride. No bumps, no jolts, no air sickness. Guaranteed smooth sailing all the way. It's the landing we're not so sure about. We can't guarantee that. You see, our landing gear is not working right, and we seem to have a problem occasionally landing with the nose first. And also the brakes haven't been serviced in a while, but we guarantee flight will be smooth, even if the landing is a little iffy. And as believers, see, we don't get to choose which flight we get to go on. The option's been removed. Our Lord promises tribulation, but He promises to keep us in it and deliver us safely before His throne with exceeding joy. And see, there's that word joy again. In this world, you and I will have sorrow. We'll have grief. We'll have tribulation. We can't avoid it, but we can choose joy in it. It's there for us in every single trial that we face. And I just want to close with the promise that Jesus made to the disciples that night before He was betrayed. He says, I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born in the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. See, the words that Peter's been telling us and will continue to tell us, they're not just words that Peter made up. He's quoting his Lord. He's quoting our Lord, that in this world, it's going to be tough, but He has given us a joy and no one can take that joy away. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in this world where there is so much that is not sure, your joy is sure. You provided it and you said we can have joy. Even though we have been grieved, we can have joy. And joy can be our dominating emotion. And Lord, that's what we want. Lord, even when I think of those verses, you said, I tell you the truth. Lord, help us to believe you. You've made it very clear how precious it is that we do. May we please you. And I pray for myself and each lady in this room, Lord, that upon the revealing of Jesus Christ on that day, we'll receive that praise and honor and glory that you so desire to give us because we've been faithful. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.